Let us read again in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. Genesis 16, verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? When a famous writer dies, the fans usually go into a period of mourning as they face the reality that they'll probably never hear from that writer again, never read any of his books or her books again. But then oftentimes relations will be going through the deceased's belongings and will find unpublished writings, books, stories that they often rush together and rush to the press and put out to the public. And the mourning fans that thought they'd never hear again are just delighted with this, well, you might call it bonus material. Well, I'd like to introduce you today to some bonus material. All Christians, of course, love to read the Gospels, where we can read of the Son of God coming down to earth in human form. But there are other books that also tell us of the Son of God appearing to fallen, sinful, needy humanity. Bonus material, if you like. Books that I'm afraid not an awful lot of people know much about. Books that were published actually not after Jesus died and rose again, but books that were published before he was even born. I'm speaking, of course, of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of multiple appearances of the Son of God, long before he became a baby in Bethlehem. He was present and active in the Old Testament as well as the New. He wasn't just as his Father and as the Holy Spirit were working in the Old Testament, he wasn't just sitting around watching, doing nothing, waiting for his time and turn. No, he was present. He was active himself. At various times, he comes into needy lives, needy situations with his grace. These appearances are often called by theologians theophanies, meaning literally theo, God, phane, appearances. God appearances. Sometimes Christophanies, Christ appearances. Sometimes, as in this case, it's such a seemingly ordinary person that the realization that this is God dawns only very gradually. So let's look here at this appearance of someone. We're told here is the angel of the Lord. We'll try and explain that a little bit later. But first of all, notice the context here is one of Hagar's sins. And that's almost always the context, the background for the appearance of the Son of God. Sin. And that's what we have here. In fact, it's not just Hagar's sins. We've got Sarah's sins, don't we? Her sin of impatience. Abram's now 85, but when he was 75, back in chapter 15, he was promised that God would give him a child from his marriage to be his heir and through whom he would bless the world. But now, 10 years later, nothing's doing. Sarah's getting impatient. And so she sins the sin also of pragmatism. When she saw, verse 1, that She bare Abram no children. She looked around and she saw, we've got a slave, a servant girl, Hagar. And Sarah gives her to Abram as his wife. And she becomes like a surrogate mother, which was very legally and culturally acceptable in these days, but of course immoral, sinful, ungodly. It was the right aim to have this child who would be Abram's heir, but it was the wrong means, the wrong method. It worked, but it was not God's work. It was pragmatism. So Sarah here also resorts to the sin of self-reliance. If you notice in verse 2, she says to Abram, go into my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And that's literally, I will build myself through her. I will build. God had said he would build. Sarah says, I will build. She turns away from relying on God and his promises to herself and her schemes. And of course, Abram's complicit in this. He's impatient too, clearly. He's being led rather than being the leader. He commits the immorality. But the focus in this chapter is not Sarah or Hagar. It's Sarah or Abram. It's Hagar. And so we find here Hagar's own sins, of course, of immorality. But then having committed the immorality, she falls into the sin of pride. When she does conceive, we read in verse 4, when she saw she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah feels this. In verse 5, she says, when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. So here's Hagar now, the servant, probably more like a slave, now looking down upon her mistress, lording it over her, making her feel small, making herself big. And Sarah comes to an end of herself with this, and it would appear sort of loses eventually her composure, and she complains to Abraham, and Abraham says, look, it's your maid. Do with her what you want. And we read then, Sarah dealt hardly with her. She mistreated her. She abused her. So much so that eventually we read, she fled from her face. This is where sin ends, isn't it? In such misery, in such division and destruction. Here she is in the wilderness, Hagar, in the desert, young, pregnant, unmarried, an Egyptian, a slave, an outcast, penniless, godless, hopeless. Hopeless. Until someone appears. Because we read in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her. So we turn from Hagar's sin to Hagar's Savior. The angel of the Lord found her. From hopeless to hope. Who is this angel of the Lord? It's the first appearance of him in the Bible, although he appears 20 or so more times later. But this is the first appearance. And the emphasis when we look at this phrase, angel of the Lord, is on the word angel. And yet, we sometimes mistake our understanding of angel. When we think of angel, we tend to think of some kind of white, semi-transparent, ethereal figure with wings and sort of glowing halo around the head. We think more about what the angel looks like, the form of the angel. But in the Bible, the focus is not on the form, what the angel looks like. The focus is on the function, what the angel does. Literally, angel means messenger. This is what we have here. The messenger of the Lord. Someone who brings messages from God. And yet, this isn't any old angel, you might say. This is a unique angel because frequently when he appears, he is identified as God. He's also, though, somehow distinct from God. And it's a very strange paradox, isn't it? He's identified as God, and yet he's distinct from God. I should maybe begin to give us some clues as to who this is. But also, when we look at the appearances and put them all together, you find this angel also has divine authority, also exhibits divine attributes, also performs divine actions, also receives divine worship, and is also described with divine titles. And so you see from a multitude of angles, the Bible is saying, this is God. And it's especially the Son of God, because that's the way God reveals himself to humanity. Moses himself says, and he says, no man can see God at any time. So how come we're seeing God? Well, no man can see God the Father. No man can see the essence of God. And therefore, God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. That's what John says in his Gospel. No man has seen God at any time. John repeats that. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And that's what he's doing here too. He's revealing him. This angel of the Lord can say equally with Jesus of Nazareth, he that has seen me has seen the Father. God speaks and God reveals himself to humanity only and ever through his Son. He is the divine messenger. He is the wisdom. He is the Word of God. And here and in a number of other places, he expresses his desire to be with his people long before he came in human flesh. He appears in human form. And notice how this great Savior of sinners deals with this sinner. First of all, notice here, he knows her. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Here's Hagar. She's actually on the way back to Egypt. And she's here in this desert, but she finds a well. And the angel of the Lord finds her there. Does that not begin to remind you of another incident in the Bible? John chapter 4, woman of Samaria. It's amazing the parallels between Christ's dealing with the woman of Samaria and here his dealings with Hagar. In terms of location, in terms of the nature of the person he's dealing with and how he deals with her, it's really amazing. This is not coincidence, this is providence. This is the same person. He finds her, as he finds all sinners that he goes after. And he knows her. Notice his first words. And try to imagine the scene. You've got this desert, and you've got this little well somewhere in the middle of this parched land. You've got this Egyptian slave cast out, dying. And this man appears. And he says, Hagar knows my name. Sarah's maid. He even knows who my mistress is and what my job was. He knows her status. He also knows her sins, doesn't he? Sin that Sarah's maid. Here's Hagar casting off her mistress, running away from her place and station in life. But here this person says, I know where you should be and I know what you should be doing. Hagar, Sarah's maid. He knows all about her. He begins to question her. Whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? Where have you come from and where are you going? Really the two great ultimate questions, aren't they? That asked through the word of every single sinner. Where have you come from? What's your past? Look back. What does that say about you? Is that not a problem to you? Where have you come from and where are you going? What's ahead? What are you living for? Where's this all going to end up? Here's Hagar. She's, where have you come from? I've come, she might say honestly, from the place where God dwells. From one of the few believing families in the world. Yes, with lots of faults, but Abraham and Sarah were, they possessed the promises of God. They knew how to worship God. They had meetings with God. They heard God. And Sarah's leaving, Hagar's leaving this, running away from it. And she's, where's she going? She's going to Egypt. A pagan, heathen, hopeless land. Hagar's every sinner, really, isn't she? Without God. Leaving what's good and healthy and saving and gracious and going towards bondage and destruction. He finds her. He knows her. He questions her. She says, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. She begins to tell the truth, doesn't she? To be honest. And then the angel challenges her and says, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Effectively, what he's saying here is repent. Return to thy mistress and submit to her hands. I know it's tough. I know she's been bad. These hands have hurt you. But that's your place. That's where you belong. This is not the answer. I know it looks like there's an easier life down the road, but this is where you have to be. He challenges her and he encourages her. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, verse 10, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Well, here this Savior reveals herself to her, and through that also reveals himself to her, as it gradually begins to dawn upon her. Because having come to her in such a gracious, loving way, notice, thirdly, her sight of him. We read in verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou, God, seest me. Notice that. Twice she recognizes this is God. She called the name of the Lord that spoke to her. You, God, see me. There are two ways of looking at this. First of all, she's saying God sees me. She's seen something she never saw before. That God sees her. In fact, it's literally God is all eye. God knows everything about her, everything about her life. She calls the well Beer Lahairoi as a memorial. The well of the living one who sees me. Here's someone who's, it would appear, until then not really been that conscious of God's seeing of her, God's oversight of her life. But now she not only recognizes it, she wants to memorialize it. She wants to remember this. She treasures this. This is monumental in her life, and so she makes a monument to it. God sees me. This is actually the first recorded prayer in the Bible. The first time words are recorded that are directed towards God. And I think what you get here is not just, it's not so much actually the terror, God sees me. It's actually comfort. It's consolation. You can imagine what was going through her mind as she was at that well, cast out by the only people that knew her and those she depended upon. There she is at the well in the midst of this vast wilderness with an infinite skyline, and this, she viewing herself as this teeny tiny speck of dust that nobody has any regard for. But now she says, you see me. No one else sees me. No one else cares for me. But you see me. You, God, almighty, omnipotent, awesome, immense God, sees me. There's a real sense of grace here, isn't there? Of a real tasting of mercy here. That every sinner who's saved comes to realize. We go through life and we think we're the center of the universe. And everybody should be looking at us. And then the Lord works in your heart and he shows us what we really are. And then it's just to us a wonder that anyone would look on us and that God would look upon us and deal with us, take notice of us. It's awesome. So humbling, so amazing. At one and the same time, it crushes and it elevates. It puts down and it lifts up. What drew the Lord to her as well was her misery. Misery is like a magnet to the Lord. It draws him. He found her. You see me. You see me in my misery. Her sight. But it's not just God sees me, it's I've seen God. I've seen God. She called the name of the Lord that spake to her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also looked after him or upon him that sees me? He sees me as it's just indescribable. That I can see him. There are no words in the universe to describe that. That's why she poses it as a question. Have I just seen God? That, again, that you think of this name of the well, it could also be translated the well of the living sight. In other words, I saw and I lived. In fact, in seeing, there was life. The very seeing brought life to me. The well of the living sight. She's absolutely astonished. I've just seen God, and I'm still alive. You say, well, yeah, that was good for Hagar, but obviously we don't get that today. We don't get any angels, any second person of the Godhead coming in human form. So, you know, this is an interesting story, but you know, not much use to me. Well, we can still have Hagar's experience. Not quite in the same way, in a better way. In a better way. Erasmus wrote the introduction to his Greek New Testament. In these pages, you will find Jesus Christ more clearly described and delineated than if he had stood in person in front of you. In these pages, you can find Jesus Christ revealed more fully, in more detail, and more beauty than if he was standing in front of you in the flesh. We have a more sure word of prophecy. This is God's chosen way of coming to us, of bringing Christ to us, of putting Christ in front of us so that not only he sees us, but we see him. We too can see God by faith. See him more clearly than Hagar did, more beautifully, more wonderfully, and live through that. And as a result of that, and the more we see, the more we live, we all have beer lahairois in our lives. And yes, they might be times of what seem to be utter and total hopelessness, times of fear and terror, times of feeling outcast and forgotten, times of loss and pain, times of ill health, times of family trouble. And yet, in the midst of this, through the Word, we can see God and live as we've never lived before. Thank God, Christian, for all the beer lahairois in your life, for the many wells of the living sight. May you have many more of them. If you've never had them, use this today to make you pray for it, to bring you to the Word and say, Lord, show me Jesus. Give me a sight that will be a life-giving sight, so that you too will pose this incredible question: have I seen God and lived? It's a question that will amaze us, not just for this life, but for eternity. And without that sight, we cannot live. Without that sight, we will die forever. Let's look fourthly at her submission. She went back. There's a lot here that's not written. We'd love to know what's between the lines and the words. All we read in verse 15 is next: Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name which Hagar bare Ishmael. So this strange man that appears to her in the desert comes to her and says, go back, and she obeys. She submits, and it was a very different Hagar that came back. She encountered the Lord. She's been saved in this chapter. She's come to know the Son of God. She's come to submit to him, and now goes back to serve him in very difficult circumstances. And yet, it would appear there was reconciliation here as well. We don't know all that led to it, but notice here, Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Clearly, Hagar went back, repentant, confessing, begging forgiveness, receiving it, all of which is confirmed by the fact that Abram received her and her son and gave him the name that God gave to Hagar in the wilderness, Ishmael. Do you know what that means? God hears. Was that not a message to Abram and Sarah? After all their impatience and the resorting to pragmatism, self-reliance, and immorality, here comes back this woman. She has a son. Hagar says he's to be called God Hears. And Abraham says, Amen. He says, that's the name. God hears. And that's what we're going to wait for God's answer. So there's trouble ahead still in this household, I'm afraid, but at least in this instance, there's a renewed respect and communion and love and a submission to God and God's order. This child continually reminding Abram and Sarah of the time they basically said God doesn't hear. But what can we learn from this in summary? Well, first of all, notice the Son of God's constant activity in the Old Testament. He wasn't just sitting by idly. He was saving. He was redeeming long before he came in the flesh to do some saving and redeeming. Secondly, he communicates grace to those in need. It's the needy that draw him. It's misery that attracts his attention. And he comes time and again to those in great need to supply them great grace. Thirdly, we see how this and many other instances like it prepared the church for Christ to come in human flesh. We have here the beginning of God getting the church accustomed to the idea of God appearing as human, so that it's not completely inconceivable and totally out of the question. Gradually, mysteriously, he begins to build and gradually reveal himself in this way. And by these appearances as well, he's preparing the church by building up a longing in them for something more. These were just momentary appearances in human form. That it's like the phone call, isn't it, between a husband and a wife when they're far away from one another for some days. It's great to get the phone call, but it only cultivates a longing for the person to come back even sooner. And so it is with these appearances. It was great to get them, but they really stimulated the desire for something more, something better, something more tangible, something more permanent and effective, wider, with greater impact. This is why we find believers in the New Testament when he comes in the flesh. The true believers aren't completely stunned. Like, you'd think they would be utterly speechless, but we find people like Simeon and Anna, and they're ready. And Simeon says, this is it. This is what I've been longing for and waiting for. Let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. And I would hope these appearances also in our own lives would cultivate that longing for more of him, for nearer to him, more knowledge and experience and communion with him through his word and spirit. And fourthly, these appearances prepared Christ for his church. They not only prepared the church for Christ, they prepared Christ for his church and for his saving work. These were, you might say, practice runs. This was Christ getting a foretaste of his greatest saving work. Sometimes if you go to a fancy restaurant, you'll get an appetizer, which is not really to fill you. It's actually meant to, if they're properly made, they're supposed to actually give you a greater ability to enjoy your food. It stimulates the taste buds and chemicals and really makes you ready for when the real meal appears. That's what these appearances were. They were like little appetizers to stimulate that desire and that longing. And this is what it did for Christ as well. Every time he came in this way and many other ways in the Old Testament, they were like appetizers for him that created him an even greater longing to do something even bigger and better. So that we read in Psalm 40, and Hebrews confirms it, Jesus spoke prophetically when he came into this world and he said, "Here I come, O Lord, a body have you prepared me." In other words, there's an excitement and an enthusiasm about his coming to this world. It's not, "Oh no, it's time for me to get a human body and go and suffer and die and do something for these poor sinners." No, it's exactly the opposite. There's passion and there's delight and there's joy. There's no reluctance or coercion. "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." These appearances stimulated this longing, this desire in Christ for his people. The old Christians in the Scottish Highlands used to have this phrase, that this was the Son of God trying on the clothes of his incarnation, trying on the clothes of his humanity. The God man. But lastly here, notice God's purposes of a multi-racial people. Isn't it amazing? The first person that's, at least that it's recorded, that the Son of God spoke to here in the Bible is an Egyptian slave. Isn't that amazing? What's that saying? It's saying right from the beginning, God has a purpose to bless all the nations. Right here when, you know, this is Abraham's family. This is Abraham, the father of the faithful, and yet it's not him, but his Egyptian slave who gets this privilege. Is God not saying, "This is my heart from the very, very beginning, to have a multi-racial, multi-ethnic, multi-cultural people"? Was this not the promise he gave to Abraham? "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." None of us have as wide a vision of the people of God as God himself does. None of us are as passionate as he is about bringing into his church people from every strata of society, every walk of life, every different kind of race and nation and color. Isn't that where it's all going? We read of it in Revelation, of heaven being this multitude greater than any man can number, with people from every tribe and kindred and nation. God loves this diversity, this variety. And we should too, right from the very beginning. This was Israel's great sin, that they could not share God's vision. They couldn't look past people like them. They couldn't find joy in those who were different. Let this passage empower mission and evangelism and outreach, and a passion that God has got as well for the races and the nations of the world. The church has an opportunity, as no other institution has, of showing the power of grace, of bringing in people from all different walks and nations and colors. Where else in the world can do that? But the church should be way ahead of the world in this, in showing God's heart for all. What are we doing? Individually, corporately. Where is our vision? Where is our mission? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see these pews filled up with people who are very different to us? And we are not better. We have much to learn from all the different races and ethnic groups that God is working in to save. Here, it's proven. Throughout the Bible, it's proven. Let it be proven in our lives. Amen. May God bless this word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for Jesus, that we can look on him and live. And with that life, go out and share the gospel with others. O, work in thy people, work in thy church, saving Hagars and bringing them into the fellowship, giving us outreaching eyes and ears and tongues and hearts and arms and legs. Use us, we pray. Astonish us with thy power. Show us what thou canst do. Show us how the gospel can unite in a way that nothing else can. Give us the privilege of serving thee in this way, and forgive all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.